This is Stuart Allen speaking from Wilson Street Chapel, the Chapel of the Open Book, London. We are in the midst of a very difficult section of Paul's first letter to the Corinthian church, chapter 15, but we approach it afresh and we ask the Lord's help, his guidance and his enlightenment, so that we may understand it. In our last study, we looked at the first section, verses 1 to 11, which give us the historical fact of the resurrection and its relationship to the gospel. Now we come to another section, verses 12 to 34, which deals with the interrelation between the resurrection of the believer and the Lord. You may call it, if you like, the implications of the gospel, with resurrection at its centre. So let us try and follow the apostle's argument. Verse 12. Now, if Christ be preached that he rose from the dead, and that was true because every one of the apostles had preached that, not merely Paul, how say some among you that there is no resurrection of the dead? This not only empties the gospel of all meaning, but it means to say that those who proclaimed it were either deceived or they were liars. And so there's some very serious implications resulting from such a position, says the apostle. But if there be no resurrection, verse 13 of the dead, then, you see, these are logical steps which cannot be avoided with anybody who's got any sense of fair judgment or argument. If there be no resurrection of the dead, then is Christ not risen? And if Christ is not risen, then our preaching is empty, vain. And your faith is vain. Now says the apostle, can you see the results of such a position? Some of you in this church are taking that position, but can't you see? You're cutting the very ground from under your feet. You're emptying your faith of all reality. What a foolish thing to do. Our preaching is empty. Your faith is empty. That's the meaning. Yea, and we are also found false witnesses. We are liars of God. Because we have testified or witnessed of God that he raised up Christ, whom he didn't do, whom he raised not up. If so be that the dead rise not, it implicates God, it implicates us, it makes us all liars. You see, he's arguing step by step so that these at Corinth could see the seriousness as well as the stupidity of the position they had taken. Verse 16, for if the dead rise not, then is not Christ raised. And if Christ be not raised, your faith is vain. Here he says it again, you're empty, you've got faith's got no backing whatsoever. You are yet in your sins. Your sins are still on you. And that's the next serious step. Because we are told that this resurrection of Christ and the gospel that is based on it, that he died for, in connection with, our sins. Now that's the great basis of the gospel. And anyone who preaches the gospel without its relationship to sin hasn't got a gospel at all. And many times it's done today. How often is Christ and his death put before us as the great example to mankind? The heroic death of Jesus. Men ought to be willing to do the same. That's the limit he was prepared to go to be faithful to God. And so the life and death of Christ is merely an example for man to copy. Is that the gospel? There's no gospel in that. There's no salvation in that. There's no question that can put away anybody's sins. If that's true, well then, says the apostle, that your sins still remain on you and you're still answerable. And you've still got to suffer the penalty of them. Either somebody's borne them for you, in which case you're free forever, or you will have to bear them yourself. And so this is what he's saying. You are yet in your sins. Your sins are still on you. They are either on you or they were on him. The Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. The sin bearer. He was made a sin offering for us. Who knew no sin? That is the basis of the gospel. Then, not only that, but what about those who have died? They also, which are fallen asleep in Christ, are perished. Now, this is a very extreme statement. And I don't think it has very much meaning to the average Christian who believes that you can get to glory or that you can have a future life without resurrection. This is a popular idea in Christendom today. And if this is so, you may well ask, like some of the reformers did, what need is there then for resurrection? If I can get all the blessings of heaven, if I can enjoy Christ and see him face to face, if I can be full of rapture and so on as I look upon him and adore him, well, what need is there for me to have a body? And Paul never says that. What he does say, that if there isn't a resurrection, these people who have died, these believers, are finished. They are perished. And if the general teaching is true, then we may well ask, at what stage do they become perished? If they are now consciously enjoying the Lord's presence and his blessing, and they see him, what possibility is for such to be perished? The apostle says there is, most seriously. If there is no resurrection, those that have fallen asleep in Christ are perished. I hardly think there's any need for me to say that the phrase, the beautiful phrase, falling asleep, this figure of death, is only used for the believer in the Bible. And let no one bring the Old Testament of the kings of Israel and Judah who slept with their fathers, because the word is not the same. Some of them certainly were ungodly kings, and it might be argued that it's not kept to believers. But this is, all the way through. I don't know any single verse that teaches an unbeliever sleeps. And so we ought to note this. This is a lovely figure of a parent laying a child to sleep at night time, laying them to rest. Those that have fallen asleep in Christ, those believers who have died, are perished. But he hasn't finished his argument, verse 19. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, then we are, of all men, most miserable, but better, pitiable would be better. We're to be pitied. We're not miserable, because let's face it, there are quite a number of believers who aren't miserable. They think they're having a good time. And they think it's the Christian that's having the bad time. And presently Paul's going to say, well, if there isn't a resurrection, let's have a good time then. Let's eat and drink. He doesn't say be merry, as some people misquote. But let's make the best of the present life then. But pitiable is what he's saying. You're to be pitied. Because it's the thing that makes this life understandable has been taken right away, and there's just nothing in it whatsoever. If in this life we have hope in Christ, we are all men most pitiable. But all these great buts of the Apostle Paul, these great reversals, you will remember how wonderfully this word comes in Ephesians chapter 2, with its two great looks back in the past. In connection with the believer. Dead in trespasses and in sins and so on, as you remember very well. But God, who is rich in mercy. Oh, the great reversal, what that but does. And in the second part of the chapter, dealing with those who were Gentiles and as far off from God as ever they could be, but now in Christ, those who were so distant are near. Near by the blood of Christ. Those buts. This is a similar one. This is the complete reversal. But now is Christ risen. Christ has been raised from the dead. Not only that, he's become the first fruits of them that sleep. Again, this can only be understood of believers. This takes you back to one of the great typical feasts of Jehovah, the feast of the first fruits in Leviticus 23. Now, what do the first fruits do? The first fruits are a pledge. They're a little foretaste of the whole harvest which is coming. Just a few sheaves, just a few ears of corn, which tell you that presently there's going to be a whole harvest. And it's Christ in relationship to his own children, his redeemed children. Christ is the first fruit, so that means to say because he has been raised from the dead, then all those that belong to him will be raised. That's the argument. Inasmuch as the first fruit is related to the whole of the coming harvest. But that figure bears no relationship with unbelievers. For since by Adam, by man, came death, by man, and he's called the last Adam, presently, Paul is going to develop this later on from verse 45 onwards. The last Adam. By man came also the resurrection of the dead. Now we've got two very difficult verses, and we've got to watch very carefully. For as in the Adam, that's what the Greek says, all die, even so in the Christ shall all be made alive, but, the apostle's going to add with a little parenthesis, so typical of his style, but every man in his own order. That's to say, I don't want you to think that everybody, every redeemed person is going to be raised at once. This again corrects some popular teaching of what is termed by the creeds the general resurrection. The Bible doesn't know anything about a general resurrection. It knows of resurrections, plural, but every man in his own order. This is an interesting word. In classical Greek, it's always had a military sense, a company of soldiers. By the time the New Testament was written, it had lost that sense. It could be used of any company of people. Perhaps it would be better to render it group. But each one, the Greek says, in his own group. Now, if we keep that well in mind, it'll help us to understand just what this great theme of resurrection is. God is not raising all his children at one time, but everyone in their own group when he sees fit, according to his great plan. They don't decide it, of course. They can't decide it. But he calls them to life. He wakes them up again in resurrection at the right time. Each one in his own group. Now, as in Adam then, all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. Now, what is the significance of this all? This is a word, of course, that has occasioned a good deal of difficulty in scriptural exposition. It's utterly essential, of course, that we look at the context, always, and keep it to the context. It could be read, as in Adam, all die. Now, that is the whole human race. Every single human being, whether they are saved or unsaved, even so in Christ shall the whole human race be made alive. But the whole human race, as to say, including unbelievers, is never said to be in Christ. Paul uses that phrase, in Christ, in a pointed way. He never uses in Christ for unbelievers. It's the position of a believer. He is put in Christ. You see? And if we keep the all in Christ as being those who are the Lord's people, then we must admit that the all in Adam that he's talking about are the same people before they're saved. Now, again, we mustn't make wrong deductions from this. This doesn't prove, of course, that people outside of Christ are not going to be raised. What it does say, that this is not the theme of 1 Corinthians 15. They were, this idea of a non-resurrection of believers had got into this church. It's the resurrection of believers that had been attacked. And it's this the apostle is dealing with. And so what he's really saying, all those in Christ, believers, are going to be made alive. They are those that are sleeping in Christ. They have been in Adam, they're born like that, and because they're in Christ, and they're linked with him, the one who's conquered death, they are most certainly, there's no peradventure about it, they are going to be raised from the dead. No matter what you say at Corinth, there is no resurrection. But they will not all be raised at once. Each one will be raised in their own group. And Christ's resurrection is the pledge of it. Again he says, Christ, the first fruits. Because he's the first fruits of this great harvest of the redeemed that is coming presently. And they're linked in that way. By God's great redemptive act, what happens to him as the first fruits must happen to them. Afterward, they that are Christ's at his coming. Then cometh the end, when he shall deliver up the kingdom to God, even the Father, when he shall have put down all rule and all authority and power, for he must reign till he hath put all enemies under his feet. So it looks very much as though all rule and authority and power are enemies, which have got to be subdued, and they won't be subdued all at once. He will have to reign. Now, it doesn't say how long this has got to take place, but the reign of Christ is until all that opposes the will of God has been dealt with. Everything has been brought into subjection. Now, again, we've got to take care with verse 24. There have been some, and those who lean to amillennialism, greatly stress this. Then comes the end, directly after Christ's coming. This is what they're teaching. So they say there is no room whatsoever for a 1,000-year reign of Christ, the millennium, as those who believe in the literal reign of Christ for 1,000 years. They say Paul discountenances. He brings the end straight away with the Lord's coming. But what they seem to forget is that the word then in the Greek is not the ordinary word. It's not toti, which means at that time. It's another word entirely, which means sometime afterwards. And it's quite a mistake to think that Paul is giving here a detailed account of everything that's going to happen from Christ's second coming right on to the goal of the ages when everything is delivered up to the Father, that God may be all in here. What he's doing is giving a summary. You see, if Paul was going to do this, he would have had to make this section much longer than it is, and it's one of the longest sections in the whole of his epistles. In our English version, it goes to 58 verses. Because there are no verses in the original. This is a very long chapter and a very long argument. Had he gone into every detail of what's yet going to happen after the coming of Christ, goodness knows how long he would have had to have made it. And that's not his point. The point is now to give the salient points, because he wants to bring you now to the climax. The goal. The end. It's quite significant that some translations, I'm quoting now from the 20th century, New Testament, which correctly renders it, afterwards will come the end, leaving it quite open as to how long that's going to be. Afterwards. But the things have got to happen between them. Afterwards will come the end, when he shall have delivered up the kingdom to God, even the Father, and when he shall have put down all rule, all authority and power, enemies. And I would feel myself that all delegated rule is going. See, what has God been doing from the very start but to delegate rule and authority over the creation that he's made? Unless we're very wrong in our conceptions, that is what he did to Satan in his unfallen state. As the perfect being, as the one who summed up all the perfection of God's creation, Ezekiel 28, he was obviously given some power of tremendous authority. In fact, the word Christ is even used of him. He's the Christ cherub that protects or guards for God. And so God delegated that position to this perfect created being. And he fell from it. and proved himself entirely unworthy of such a position. And then God makes Adam, and we're told definitely he was given authority, he was given dominion. A dominion. He proved himself unworthy of it and lost it. The certain angels were obviously given dominion. They fell with Satan. They proved themselves unworthy. This is what God's been doing. He's been testing, as it were, all the creatures that he's made, and they've all of them proved themselves unreliable. So what's he going to do? Still keep on doing this? No, he's going to take away all delegated authority, and he's going to gather up the reins himself. And I believe that is one of the great arguments for the fact that in the perfected kingdom that is coming, sin and death will never and can never reappear. As long as you've got delegated authority, there's the possibility, just the possibility, because they're not machines, they're moral beings, they can fall. They can say no. They can sin. In which case, speaking after the manner of men, God could never be sure of the future. But in the end, all rule, all authority, all power is going to be taken away. And Christ is going to reign until that point. All enemies are subdued, all delegated authority is going, and God himself is going to take it up again. And it's significant that the phrase that we're left with, and this takes us to the furthest point of biblical revelation, that God may be all in all. Now, of course, the very fact we're told in verse 25 that Christ must reign till he has put all enemies under his feet also must postulate there must be a time between his coming and then the end while he's doing this. Otherwise, when is he doing it? How long does it take for him to do this? This, obviously, from the context, takes some time. We're not told exactly how long, but this has got to be done. He must reign until all enemies. You'll notice the enemies go under the feet of Christ. But the redeemed go under his headship. There's two different things. They're both under Christ, but oh, what a different position. The picture of the foe being under the feet is a typical Oriental picture, isn't it? We find in the Old Testament how some of the conquering kings put their feet on the necks of their opponents when they were conquered. Must just say, you're finished. You're conquered. So the enemies of God are going under his feet. Blessed be God, his children will never go there. Never. But they're going, they've got that unique privilege of coming under his headship, which is a very different figure and a very different thing. It's the enemies then that go under his feet, and he'll have to reign as long as all that opposes. As long as that happens, he's going to reign until that finishes. Now the last enemy that shall be brought to naught, that's what the Greek says, brought to nothing, is death. And we want to bear that in mind too, because you know there are some Christians who had a mistaken sense of trying to console other people. I believe their motives are right. They sort of try and glamorize death. But Scripture doesn't glamorize it. It's a horrible thing. It's a horrible thing for the believer. Of course it is. And the Scripture says we sorrow at the graveside, but of course what makes the difference between the believer and the unbeliever? Not as those without hope. That's what takes the sting out of it all. But we're not like Stoics, we've got feelings. And when we lose those that are near and dear, well, it means something. It's a horrible thing. We can't stand beside a graveside and start feeling, having no feelings whatsoever of loss. Surely, when the Lord Jesus Christ stood at the graveside of his friend Lazarus, and he was stirred to his very depths, he groaned within himself. What that must have meant to him, he who in past eternity could have looked down and seen the havoc that was coming through the fall of Satan, then through the sin of man, until at last he's brought so close to it that he actually stands beside the graveside. And he sees the sorrowing relatives there, crying and weeping. His own beloved friends. Oh, what it must have meant to him. And he joins in. Jesus wept. What a revelation of God. It really meant something.
Yes, indeed, it's an enemy. Don't let's glamorize it. But do let's say that, as this chapter tells us, the sting has been taken out for the believer. That's why we needn't fear it. The sting of death is sin. And thank God that's been dealt with, as we've seen the Gospels. It's on behalf of our sins. And it's sin that makes death such a shocking thing. Because death has come through sin, through no other reason. And here's something we want to constantly remind believers who argue. You give me a satisfactory account of death. And they can't. Well, they can't. They can't tell you how it came in. And they can't tell you how it's going to be remedied. They have hope against hope that sometimes scientists are going to abolish it. What a hope. What a hope. There is no hope whatsoever that man can ever abolish death. There's only one who's come out triumphant from the grave, as we know. And that's our Lord and Saviour, who said, I am the resurrection and the life. It's just a false hope, it's just wishful thinking, to believe that it can be destroyed or brought to naught in any other way. The last enemy, and so it is an enemy to the end, that should be brought to naught, is death. But he hath put all things under his feet. Now here's Psalm 110. You know the New Testament writers love this psalm. Psalm 110. It's quite a short psalm. A psalm that you and I could easily pass by. The Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou on my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. And the writer to the Hebrews quotes it, and exactly the same way, with exactly the same argument. And it's one of the things that gives us a clue as to the authorship of that epistle, a very difficult and a controversial subject. But the writer to the Hebrews is the only one who uses the same argument in the same way as the Apostle Paul does here. You read Hebrews chapter 2 and see. Now Paul is going to make what we might think was a bit laboured. I don't think we would need anyone arguing to us that when all things are put under the Lord's feet, it must accept him. It must accept God. It must accept Christ. But he does. When all things are put under him, it is manifest, it is obvious, it is open that he is accepted, which did put all things under him. Remember, all things are first going under Christ. And then they're going to be handed over so that God may be all in all. And when all things shall be subdued unto him, put in the right place, as the word subdued means, take their rank, their position, then shall the Son also himself be subject unto him, that he put all things under him, that the Father may be all in all. Now that's just how the average evangelical reads it. And Paul does not say that. He says that God may be all in all. And there's no reason whatsoever to bring the status of the Lord into this at all. There's a significant sentence I would like to quote from one expositor. He's dealing with this passage and he's dealing with the relationship of the Son and the Father. He writes, this does not imply difference of status, but of role and operation. Now think that over. It's not dealing with what Christ was in himself. It was the position and the role that he was carrying out. And for our redemption, and do not ask me to explain this because I can't. I can only go as far as the Bible reveals, of course. For our redemption, it was necessary that God should work this thing out in this way, in the relationship of Father and Son, and then the Comforter who is going to glorify the Son while he's absent and make him real to the believer, the Holy Spirit. Now that was necessary. Those three operations of the one God, Father, Son, and Spirit, are absolutely necessary to my salvation and yours, and to my hope and yours. So now we've reached the point where the goal of redemption has come. Sin has been put away, all enemies have been eradicated, and there is no more need for the mediation of Christ. That's the point. It was necessary to have a mediator in redemption. Christ was that mediator. It was necessary to have a mediator in creation. Christ was that mediator. For through him all things were created. But when you've got to the goal at the end, there is no need, as far as one can understand it. And therefore, it isn't now a question of whether it's going to be Father, Son, or Holy Spirit. It's the one God who at last can be all in all. Up to this point, he could be truly said to be all in some. That's to say, those who had been redeemed. But as long as there's enemies, he can't be said to be all in all. When these have been eradicated, then God may be all in all. We must not teach, at least, not if we're going to say that we keep solely to what the Bible reveals, and that's what we should do, and on this great subject, dealing with the personality of God, we must do, otherwise we're going to get into terrible difficulties. We must not perpetuate what the Bible does not perpetuate. And to teach, as I read in one exposition, that the Son remains in an inferior position to the Father for all eternity, well, that just, I'm afraid, is in the imagination of the writer, because it isn't here. It would be. Now, Paul had wanted to convey that, he could have conveyed it quite easily by putting the word Father, that the Father may be all in all, but he doesn't. He's very careful to write that God may be all in all. Now, that doesn't mean to say that this solves our problems, that we've got no problems about it in the future. Of course we've got problems, inasmuch as the whole Godhead is a problem to us. The whole Godhead is a mystery. And Christ himself is the mystery of God, says Colossians. The secret of God. There's still a lot we don't know. Now we see as in a glass, darkly. Now we see partially, puzzlingly. But we're thankful as far as God has revealed about himself, and we'll take that and believe it. But don't let's try and talk as though we know the whole story, or that we can comprehend fully the whole of the Godhead, because we just cannot do that. No man comprehends the Son, Christ said himself, except one person, the Father. So don't let's talk as though we know all about him. But we're thankful, as I say, for what he has revealed of himself and as far as the Bible takes us. I think we've got to be very careful then to keep to exactly the words of Scripture. Not to go less than that, and certainly not to go more than that. This is as far as I'm going in this study. This is the most extreme point to which biblical revelation goes. This is the end. This is the goal that God is working to. Oh, think of the tremendous time it's taken. Look at the tremendous time it's taken for God. You see, had there been no sin, no fault at the beginning, God would have been all in all at the very beginning, wouldn't he? He would have been all in all the way through. And his plan can't go on as to why he created until he is all in all, because everything else is militating against it, stopping it, spoiling it. And we've had to wait all, and God has had to wait too, all this long time, before we can really have any idea as to why he created. Now, we can only have just a glimpse of why he did, because he's never told us fully why he's created. We do know something of the purpose of the ages, which is in Christ Jesus. We can see what he's done with his earthly people, what he's going to do with them. We can see what he's now doing with his heavenly people, and get some little conception there. But it's the magnitude of the whole thing, and what it's going to embrace and what it's going to involve when everything that's in opposition to that purpose of the ages is gone, we just do not fully know. But we can be sure of its magnificence. Its wonder, its glory passes all our comprehension and all our dreams. I'm sure every one of you who are listening to me, who are believers, will agree with me that no one is going to be disappointed when that time comes. We're none of us going to have any sense of being let down. Believe me, I believe we're going to be overwhelmed with the wonder and the majesty of it all. And because we can't know fully now, can't we take the Lord on trust? Have I got to understand everything before I'll believe it? Well then, if I've got to be like that, I'm not a man of faith. That's what it comes to. And there are people like that. They say, I'm not going to believe anything. I can't understand. There are some Christians, professing Christians, who talk like that. But that's very, very foolish. There's a lot we cannot yet understand. But we trust him. We trust him, and we can look forward with the certainty of hope that this goal, this end, is most certainly coming. And then when all the redeemed are in their places, as they will be, according to God's plan, the Father's will, believe me, this kingdom of his, this kingdom of God, will have then come in all its fullness. I don't think the kingdom of God is fully realized until we get to this point. You've only got anticipations of it. That's all you've got. Even the millennium is only an anticipation of it. It used to be thought by evangelicals that the millennium was the goal. It's no goal at all. It's the most favoured time of the world's history since the fall of Adam, but it's not the perfect age. By no means. No, we've got to wait till this point, till everything has been subjected, so that God can reign supreme, with nothing spoiling, nothing coming in between, no need of something coming in between a mediator, you see? And so it can be said, the dwelling of God is with men. He doesn't need any go-betweens anymore. And he's with them, with nothing to separate. Oh, let's praise him once again as we think of the wonder of this, as we think of what it has cost him. Don't let's forget that. And then think of what he has got in store for us. For eye hasn't seen and ear hasn't heard the things that God has prepared for them that love him.